We're going to go into week two of Created to Create. Matt had brought a great message last week, and he's got another one ready for you this week. So let's pray before Matt comes up. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Just an opportunity to come together as a body, to sing to you, to feel your presence, to know that you're here. We know, God, that you brought us here with a purpose. We know that we are not here by accident, but that you have something you want to give to us today. Open our ears, open our eyes, and allow us, God, just to see what it is that you have for us. Speak through Matt. Give him your words that we can hear from you today, God. That's in the strong name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.
I always feel the need for some reason to like recap the previous week, you know? And then I was thinking this week, I was like, but if I can explain it all in 30 seconds, then why do we spend all that time talking about it? And so moving on to part two. Part one is online if you would like to catch up. This morning, I want to explore our creative impulse, like this natural creative capacity that we all have, and I want to talk about where that comes from. You know, if you go way back to like our earliest ancestors, we find that people were, from earliest of times, artists. They sculpted, for example, figures into stone, things like bison, the female human form were some of the earliest artifacts of sculptures. And I'm guessing that they were prompted to do this initially because like the surface of the rock reminded them of a bison. It was like, hey, if we just chip away at this a little bit, you know, we could really make this come to life. We actually still do the same thing today, just with usually food. So stone, sculpture, forget about that. That's too much work. But a snack, anyway. Our human ancestors, they also mixed pigments with like mortar and pestle, and they painted. This next slide is one of the earliest cave paintings that we have, and it goes way back. I'm not even going to tell you how old, according to experts, this is, because that subject is causes debates among Christians. But anyway, it's old, okay? We can agree on that. It's very old. Beyond art, we find other things in humanity's early history that points to our inherent creativity. We find tools, and we find arrowheads and domesticated animals and all these things going back to about the time of this cave painting. We find toys and tombs and all kinds of things. Now, the very earliest traces of culture don't actually preserve language for us because people didn't know how to write initially. But soon enough, we have written records, not just of language, but of stories. And the stories that last the longest are what we call myth. And myths are just our best attempt to explain what it is that's going on in the world around us. Every human being who's ever lived was born into a world that was already here before us, which raises questions like, where did it come from? And why are we here? And who or what made it? And who or what is responsible for the bison so carefully portrayed on the cave wall? One of the oldest examples of these myths is something called the Enuma Elish. And it's a Babylonian, ancient Babylonian thing. It's one of the earliest examples of storytelling preserved on these, looks like pretty fragile, clay tablets. Now, to the people who told, the people who heard this epic, it was obvious to them that the world needed a story. The world needed to be explained. And so this goes back, the Enuma Elish, archaeologists believe, to at least the third millennium before Christ, which is quite a bit longer, quite a bit older than the book of Genesis. It's a creation story. It's a story that's meant to explain why we are here. And in it, there's a god, Marduk. I'll show you a picture here. He's the guy in the middle, I guess. And this god, Marduk, accomplishes this victory over this serpent, Tiamat, which is the serpent there looking thing. And her whole company of monsters, of minions, not the little yellow kind, but having defeated Marduk, having defeated Tiamat, he actually fillets her, ouch, and one half of the fillet becomes the heavens, okay, and the other half becomes the earth. And then Marduk turns Tiamat's whole brood of monsters basically into the zodiac, which is the 12 constellations the sun passes in the course of a year. this is what people do, isn't it? We can't help it. Like, we mine stories even out of stars. That's what we've done since the very beginning. Now, the account of creation in Genesis is quite a bit different. In fact, when you realize that there are actually older explanations of the origins of the world, older than Genesis, the Babylonian, the Enuma Elish, the Gilgamesh, those kinds of things, you can actually start to see how the account in Genesis is actually meant to be, it didn't just come to us in a vacuum. It's not just a blank slate kind of thing. It's actually a critique, an intentional critique of other cultures around them, more dominant, more powerful cultures and religions. And so Genesis 1 begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Notice that there are no, like, monsters here. There are no violent conflicts, no threatening chaos. There's no soap opera of immortal beings. It's missing. And Genesis would say that's primarily because there is only one God. And what we find, instead of all that other drama, we find God's hushed breath in the darkness. And now Genesis gives us the order of creation. And I want to point out that this is very specific and intentional, and the author's trying to make a point. On the first day, darkness is separated from light, night from day. On the second day, the waters above and below are separated. On the third day, the lower waters are divided into dry land and sea, and the land is filled with vegetation. On day four, God makes the heavenly lights appear, the sun, the moon, the stars. Again, this is a critique. So do you see what the author of Genesis is saying? Who worships the sun? Pretty much everybody in every culture, even all the way up through the Greco-Roman times, because it's like the greatest source of power that's discernible to us. Day four. Well, not day one, not day two, not day three, day four, created by God. Day five, God fills the air and the sea with birds and fish. This whole description, the first 5 days of creation, this isn't random. This isn't like God woke up and was like, all right, let's see what we're going to do today. Let's try something new. The story is showing a definite and careful progression. God works and shapes like a master craftsman. He's gradually building and forming the earth like he had planned from the beginning. And so one task follows another, builds on it. There's a progression. What this means is that when God gets to the sixth day, that's not just like the last thing on his list. This progression has been building, and the writer of Genesis is kind of doing all of this to say that what comes next, the second part of day six, is the culmination of God's purpose. It's actually his finishing touch. And so we read in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And so six times before this, God describes creation as good. But on this seventh reference, the seventh occasion where God makes something and calls it good. The first part of day six is the animals, and then the second part of day six is humans. On the seventh reference, he calls it good, and it's directly connected to his decision to create humanity in his image. And actually, he upgrades the compliment. Not only is it good, but with us, it's very good. Genesis 2:7 is like a parallel, and it's interesting when you read Genesis 1 and 2 side by side. We won't get into that right now, but they're trying to do different things. This is a parallel to Genesis 2. "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." You notice how with other parts of creation, how does it come into being? Like when light comes from darkness, how does that happen? God speaks, right? It's his word. His word, you would say, is the agent, the means of creation. But for God to bring his image alive in humanity, he needed to breathe directly into our lungs. And so the description could not be more intimate or personal. I asked our son, Silas, last Sunday night, I asked them, like I do sometimes, hey, what'd you talk about upstairs in Commonway Kids? And I found out, coincidentally, that they're doing a series, and I hadn't talked to our children's ministry director, Jill, about this. They're also doing a series on creativity. Interesting. Anyway, Silas said, I learned that God used words to make the world, but he made us by hand. That is pretty good. Like, I was like, can I borrow that from you sometime? Not bad. Erwin McManus gives a grown-up version of this. Our story begins with a kiss. Mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. God pressing against us. We begin when God exhales and we inhale. This is the level of intimacy and synchronicity for which we were always intended. While all creation declares the glory of God, you were here last week, we humans bear the image of God. The more clearly we reflect the divine, the more we reflect that which is good and beautiful and true. Now, the thing about ancient writings like this, especially Hebrew, which is the original language, in ancient Hebrew, there is no boldface letters, there's no capitalization, and there are no written vowels, okay? So basically like how people text today. That's Hebrew, you get the idea. So my question is how, in a language with no capitalization, no way to like emphasize something, how do you communicate to your reader that one section of the text, more so than another, is like extra special, really, really important? And the way that you would do this, you got one option, repetition. And you don't use repetition lightly because you're writing on papyrus and parchment and things that are really rare and expensive. So it's just interesting that in these two verses, no less than four times, and this is not accidental in Hebrew writing or poetry, no less than four times we're told human beings are made in God's image and likeness. At no point before this moment has there been any sense that the created world bears a resemblance to the Creator. There's no indication that anything else in creation bears the image of God. We see that God's hovered over creation. He's formed it. He's rejoiced in its goodness. But up to this point, he's never seen himself in it. Now, at the pinnacle of creation, he sets out to create a new kind of creature that bears his image. Dr. Sandra Richter, she has a PhD from Harvard. She teaches up at Wheaton. She's an expert in ancient Near Eastern culture and languages, like Akkadian, for example. Amazing. She says that to really get the significance of this, you have to know that the Hebrew word for image is the word tselem. Tselem. Which is actually the standard Hebrew and ancient Near Eastern word for, wait for it, idol. So, if a polytheist from the ancient world wanted to go out and make an earthly representative of their deity, what would they make? A tselem, right? They would make an idol. And even ancient people, they're not stupid. They know that it's not an animate object. I mean, they paid the guy who made it. They know him. He's their neighbor. What they do through their worship and their prayers or whatever, they hope that this deity will somehow animate in a mysterious way the tselem, the idol. Would somehow embody that. Again, Genesis as a critique of other religions and cultures. What's it saying? It's not a little thing. Genesis says that God, Yahweh, is presenting himself to us as a divine craftsman who is making an idol of himself, for himself, which he himself has to animate, has to embody, has to enliven. That idol is us. Interesting. You realize the people who wrote and preserved Genesis also knew, like, the second commandment, you shall not make a graven image, which is an idol. They would have been the first people to insist that human attempts at forming images of God are doomed to failure and probably worse. But God, it seems, doesn't have that limitation. God himself makes an image of himself, and then he calls it, the first time he calls anything this, very good. A little bit of a side note here, the whole problem with idolatry, and it ends up coming up a lot in the Bible when we do the same thing, when we make idols of God, the problem is not that God is threatened by that, He's not like the jealous boyfriend at a party and like the girlfriend's not paying attention to me. And you know, that's not what God's doing. What he's saying is this: if you understand that we are created in the image of God, we're a tselem of God. If you understand that, then you know that any kind of idolatry, whether the statue, stone kind of thing from ancient times, or whether it's making money or success or power or whatever it is today, an idol, that actually hurts us. We're actually conspiring in our own diminishment when we worship other things, put other things ahead of God because of who he made us to be. The message here is clear. We are the nearest representation of Yahweh, of God, that exists. So here's the big question. What does the writer mean by words like image and likeness? And what unique part of God does he somehow put in us? That when he looks at us, he sees something essentially divine. What does it mean that we're made in the image of God? And you can argue that it encompasses things like, God's immortal soul is in us, or rationality, or self-consciousness, or things like free will. You can make a case for all of those things put in us, in effect, by God. And we're made in his image. Dorothy Sayers, she points out, and actually a lot of people do, that the verses, the context leading up to this statement, we're not given a detailed description of God in whose image we're made. But you go back, though, and you look at the clues as to find out what that something might be. We find one claim in Genesis about God. God created. In other words, the thing that is abundantly clear, the thing that shows up over and over about God's character, 6 breathtaking days worth, what we see most clearly is God's purposeful and energetic desire to create. And so, for sure, the characteristic that human beings have in common with God is the desire and the ability to make things, to create. The God that we meet in this account is so different than the gods people were familiar with in the ancient Near East. First of all, this God is a source of limitless, extraordinary creativity. For the writers of the Enuma Elish, the world was a byproduct. It was a byproduct of divine conflict. The world, the cosmos, this whole worldview, everything's chaotic and foreboding. Chaos is always near. The other gods in this story complain that there's no one to worship them, and so Marduk mischievously comes up with the idea to create people for that purpose. And in contrast, the writer of Genesis looks at the world from stars to starfish and sees a purposeful, engaged intelligence, God at work. In Genesis, the world's not the result of conflict. It's not a byproduct. It's the direct result of a relaxed, free creator. And so one of the things that makes human beings the culmination of God's creation project, one of the things that makes us different than other species is that we, in a very real sense, like God, have the capacity to materialize the invisible. We have the unique capacity to imagine things that do not yet exist. And then through passion and discipline and hard work and skill and courage, turn those things into reality. It's what makes us different from other animals. You realize you don't have any antelope going, I just feel like I'm an artist, you know? I got the hooves and, you know, how do you... You don't have any lions going, you know, I get the king of the jungle, all that's great. I just can't help but feel like I'm underachieving. You don't have any beavers going, another dam? Like, hasn't this been done already? I mean, I'm actually thinking about doing something different, like maybe getting into bridges or, you know. You don't see that anywhere else. We have this capacity to create, to dream, to imagine. And my point is God put that in us. It's one of the things that we actually get from God. Now, I was listening to a podcast I follow. This was a while back, an episode. It's a podcast called You Made It Weird. Anyway, the host, Pete Holmes, he had this comedian, actor, you may know him, Jay Moore, on, and they talked for like an hour and a half about comedy and, you know, work and relationships and even spirituality. I don't know much about Jay Moore, really, but I did listen to him talk for an hour and a half, and I gathered that he's not what you would call a conventionally religious person, okay? He has, I think he would call himself spiritual, but he would not label himself as like conventionally religious at all, okay? Near the end of the episode, he starts talking about this experience he had on a plane where he was convinced he was going to die. He thought it was it. And it's an intense thing. I want to play a clip from this, and I edited it for length, also for content, which took some skill, language, etc. But let me just say this. I think you'll get it, and you'll see why at the end of the clip why I'm playing this for you. But the whole thing is a lot more intense. He has this thing that people describe happening sometimes where he thinks he's dying, and his whole life flashes in front of his eyes. And he sees everything that he ever did that he regretted, like all these horrible things. And then he sees all the things in his life that brought him joy. And his shirt is soaked with sweat, he says. And he describes his pants are soaking wet with sweat. And so very, very intense. And I just want to play this, and you'll see why.
His name's Mike. I was on a 777 going from L.A. to Washington, D.C. to do a gig, and the plane got struck by lightning. And I remember Eric Clapton's album came out. We did all old blues covers. It was a long time. Crossroads, maybe. And I'm listening to, like, Five Long Years. And I'm like, wow, Buddy Guy and Willie. I'm listening to this. And all of a sudden, bob, boom! Like, so loud where it got through my headphones.
Let me ask, you knew you were in a storm, or was that a...
Oh, it was a storm, and it was weird, and it was really bumpy. But there was a boom, like a lightning.
Yeah.
And a giant thunder crack, and everything opened, all the compartments, and everything fell out, gas masks, or oxygen masks. And everybody goes, whoa! Like, everybody just kind of went up and down, and it was bananas. And we're going over the Potomac River, and we're going into land when this goes down. Hmm. And the pilot goes, "We've been struck by lightning. Everything's completely fine. 777 is an enormous aircraft, able to withstand." Boom! We get hit again, and we start fishtailing, and I'm sitting there going, "Holy!" And I look behind me. I was in the first row of first class. Because I got it like that. I look behind me, and I could see all the way. And it's a huge aircraft.
Yeah.
Everyone's holding hands across the aisles.
Well, you know turbulence is better in the front of the plane. Like, pilots feel the least amount of turbulence. The last row, those people
are... But it wasn't turbulence, Pete. There was an explosion.
No, I understand. But you're also fishtailing.
An oxygen mask fell into your lap.
And
then there was a second explosion, and he didn't come back on.
Yeah.
He was in the middle of telling us this happens all the time.
Yes.
And he got cut off by the second explosion.
Yes.
And I began to sweat. Because people are screaming. And there was a lot of Hasidic Jews in the plane, I remember. And they're, like, screaming the Torah, like, Balaka! I don't want to... lower what they do by doing an impression of it.
Sure.
But they are screaming prayers with, like, the bands wrapped around their arms, and people are crossing themselves, and everyone's weeping.
It was nuts.
And you can see the Potomac River right there, and mm-hmm. you're just wow all over the place. And I said to God, if I die on this plane, let it be quick, and I will serve you. On my knee, I come to you as your servant because I've seen the joy I've had in this tiny life. And it just let it be quick so the people that love me don't think this was a long, drawn-out thing. Let it be a fireball that just, I'm gone.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. The plane gets struck by lightning again. Nothing happens. And we land. We're sitting on the runway, parked. Like, we land, we jam the brakes, and we sit. And in my mind, I was told, like the ticker tape that comes out of the old news, human beings are the noblest of creatures because we're sent to Earth to co-create with God. And I thought, what? And right when I thought what, it said, human beings, and I could see it being typed out, like the
news. In your eye.
Yeah, but in not my core. Like, yeah. My heart, my stomach, my brain.
It wasn't a visual thing. It was just in you.
It was in me. But when I picture it, the way it feels was like when you see the news getting typed out, da-da-da-da-da-da, news, Xanadu. at human beings are the noblest. And then when I went, what? It types slower and in a larger font. Human beings are the noblest of creatures because they are sent to earth to co-create with God.
Did I mention he's not a theologian or a rabbi? The world can be a very strange place sometimes, huh? We are haunted by the desire to create because God created you in his image and likeness. You are a reflection of the essence and the nature of God. To create is to be human, to fulfill our divine intention. I can't prove this, but I'm convinced of it. You know how you're actually convinced of something? You become convinced of something not when you find one or two reasons that support that. You become convinced of something when everything proves it. G.K. Chesterton, he explains it this way. He says, the truer the thing, the bigger the idea, the truth, the more impossible it is to defend. That seems like the opposite, right? Like the bigger the thing, the easier it is because you have more reasons and more things. He's saying this, the more things that point to an idea being true, the more paths converge on a single thing or concept or idea or truth, the more bewildered a person is when asked to sum that up. So for example, if I were to ask you, explain to me why civilization is better than barbarianism, than savagery, what do you say? And you point around, you go, bookshelf, forced air heating, piano, policeman, I love lamp. You know, you just... that's a movie thing. The whole case for civilization is the case that it's complex. A lot of things converging. It's hard to sum up. And so the very things that should be a long list, it should be easy to give an overwhelming reply to that. Those are the things that make a coherent reply almost impossible. We're created to create. God put that in us. And you see it everywhere we look. Art and architecture and business and national parks and government and technology and on and on and on. It's everywhere. It's in our DNA. In Ephesians 2, Paul, the writer, says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now that word handiwork, it's the Greek word poema, and the NIV translates it handiwork. It's not a very good translation, though, unfortunately. A much better translation, the idea, is workmanship. We are God's workmanship, God's artwork, or even the idea of masterpiece. See, I think a lot of Christians hear a verse like this, and it causes internal stress. Like, what's God want me to do? And I don't want to miss out on his will, and what's he made me for, and prepared in advance, and it freaks us out a little bit. It's like your only value, we think, is how well we perform our task or our function. And we miss the part of this that says, you are God's workmanship. You are God's masterpiece, his best artwork. I think Paul is intentionally echoing Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, you find God creating the world, putting humanity in it, and giving us freedom, incredible freedom. God didn't make the garden, in other words, and then give Adam and Eve the speech I gave to my kids yesterday after I cleaned out my car, which is basically, don't mess it up, right? God, I think we can almost hear God saying, all right, Adam, I've laid this garden out very carefully. Don't change anything. Just keep it the same. And watch out for snakes. Instead, though, he gives incredible freedom. And even when we do make a mess of things, he doesn't take back his invitation to create. As McManus says, we are both works of art and artists at work. And the canvas he gives us to paint on is really, really big. In Terrence Malick's film, Tree of Life, which doesn't seem like a film that would have dinosaurs in it, but it does. And that's not ruining anything. Don't worry if you haven't seen it. But Brad Pitt plays kind of an old school, proud, disciplinarian Texas father whose relationship with his family, he's got three sons, is for the most part cold and distant. You get the feeling that if his family were interviewed, they would describe their relationship with him as a relationship out of, you know, fear and respect, more so than love and admiration. There are a number of scenes where Brad Pitt's character, and he's unnamed in the film, so I'll keep saying Brad Pitt, he keeps trying to instill in his sons, like, how the world works. And the gist of it, he's always telling them basically to conform, to follow the rules, to keep it inside the lines. At one point he says, if you want to be successful, the way you do it is you float down the middle of the river. And he means well, but he's always reining them in. He never asks his kids what their passions are. He never asks them about, like, what's going on in their world. Doesn't seem to be that interested. At one point, his oldest son accidentally slams a screen door, barely, waking Brad Pitt's character up from a nap, and then the dad comes out and says, I want you to close the door 50 times quietly, you know, to, like, teach him a lesson. In this scene I'm going to show you, the boys find out that dad is away on a trip, and I think their response tells you a lot about their relationship with their father.
Where's dad? He's gone on a trip.
There's another scene where Brad Pitt's character, I have a point with all this, by the way. Brad Pitt's character asks for a lighter, and it's 2 feet away from him, you know, and I think you'll get this watching this last thing I'm going to show you. I think you'll pick this up, but given his character, Brad Pitt's character is fully capable of reaching the lighter for himself. Okay, so something else is going on. He's after something else, but he doesn't know how, with his kind of emotional attachment issues, how to get it.
Mr. East, like Jack's book report.
What is that, sweetheart?
Make a model.
You know this. Brahms. Son?
Sir?
Reach me my lighter. Haven't you forgotten something? Love your father?
Yes, sir.
See, it wasn't the lighter that he wanted, right? It was the kiss. Actually, it wasn't the kiss. What he wanted was his son's affection. Do you love your father? That's kind of a question where if you have to ask, right? The son, though, out of fear, answers yes. More as a means of getting out of there, as escape, than as an attempt to find an emotional bond with his dad. Isn't that what we think God is like? Human beings have been asking 2 questions since the beginning. Is there a God? If so, what is this God like? I think that scene illustrates the central human dilemma in our search for God and our search for meaning. God is often, I think a lot of us, seen as a cruel taskmaster, as cold and aloof and indifferent. And God only interacts with us, the only interactions occur when he kind of arbitrarily invades and asks us to do his bidding while he sits and kind of watches. Genesis is going out of its way to say, can't you see what this God is like? You don't have to be afraid. He created you. He gifted you uniquely. He wants you to be free to dream, free to risk, free to create, free to imagine. He gave you a unique personality with unique passions and dreams. He wants us to come near, to realize that while we thought all he wanted from us is our work or our obedience, It was actually an invitation to come near and to know his love. After all, it is his breath in our lungs. I want to invite the band to come up. Next week, we're going to explore more specifically what it is that we're created to create. There are a lot of specifics we need to get into. But I'll just say this. We're not just talking about hushed art museums or reverential symphony halls. You are meant to create. Even if, like myself, you don't think of yourself as a particularly creative person or conventionally artistic. This applies to parents and business people and educators and grandparents as much as it does to painters and sculptors and writers and composers. Last week we looked at, and this is true, the earth is full of the glory of God. It's full of his weight, of his presence. So many things around us are pointing us to God. But only you were created in God's image. And when you fully embrace the person that God made you to be, without fear, without apology, with a sense of freedom and a sense of joy which God has given to us, when we do all of that, when we embrace who God made us to be, we reflect back to him who he is, which, by the way, is the definition of worship, reflecting back to God who God is. He's invited us to do that with our lives, with our creativity. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Father, thank you for the incredible creative capacity and potential that you've put inside of each one of us. You've given us unique gifts and skills and experiences and passions. And Lord, we want to receive those. We want to be open to those. Lord, there are probably many of us here who we've been kind of going down the middle of the river. And out of fear, out of feelings of inadequacy, whatever it is, we've stopped dreaming. We've stopped imagining. We've stopped taking risks. We've stopped, in some ways, we've stopped imaging you, a creative God. And so help us to recover that. That when we embody who you've made us to be, that we actually reflect back to you your glory, your goodness. So help us to know what to do with what we've heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.